doesn't. I think it has to do with unbelievers or even believers taking advantage of it, that you are able to yield and say, the Lord's going to take care of me. But I think Catholicism is completely different.
Well, I'm probably going to get to the same place you are, but I want to show how you get there, because people do use this passage to support the pacifist, Christian pacifism. And the argument is, if you're supposed to not turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, rather than striking back, how can you justify any kind of violent reaction to an attack? Isn't Jesus here telling us as believers that we must not defend ourselves, but let ourselves be hurt? So let's just think about the context first. Notice that phrase, you have heard it was said. When a Jewish rabbi wants to reference the scriptures, he will say, you have read this, or it is written, this is written. When a Jewish rabbi wants to refer to rabbinical teaching, he'll say, you have heard that it was said. Now, he quotes scripture here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That comes from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. However, what he's doing, though, is he's addressing a rabbinical application, maybe a popular application. Not sure if it's a rabbinical or not, but some common application that people have made of that text. It's incorrect, and he's correcting the wrong application of that text. That's why he says, you've heard it said. He's dealing with how people have taken that text and run with it in a wrong way. And it says, we can probably surmise what people think. They take this text, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they think, oh, well, okay, you go after me, I'm going after you in the same way. And when you go back to that text, you find out that what God is not addressing when he says an eye for an eye, he's not addressing your personal reactions and responses to people. He's actually addressing the question of law and justice for society, for Israel as a whole. He's talking about a judicial situation, not a personal situation. And so he's addressing the judges of Israel more than the people of Israel in that Old Testament text. That's important, because that distinction is going to run through our whole discussion of this. When are we being addressed as individuals? When is God addressing the state or those he's placed in an office of leadership? Because the command is going to be different in those two situations. Yes?
It's also in the Jewish tradition, if you call somebody and lose an eye, you have to take care of them. You know, you blind somebody, you're responsible
right.
for the eye for the eye. You take care of their eyes, they're blind.
Yeah, so you're responsible for care for what you... So, yeah, that's another point about this Old Testament law. The law did not mean if someone, I don't know, if someone chopped off your hand, you chop off that person's hand. The principle is, if someone steals something or hurts you in some way, there has to be equal remuneration. So it could be a fine that's estimated to be worth the cost of that hand. It doesn't have to be, you know, actual gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand. It's just the principle of equal recompense for some kind of legal violation. Okay, here, though, Jesus, recognizing that this text has been taken out of the judicial context and been applied to individuals, he now speaks to individuals, to people, to persons. And he says, the key text there is, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do all of your translations have slap there? Anyone have a different word?
Smite.
Okay, that's the King James Version. And that, you know, in our minds, you think smite. You think, well, someone's gonna. It's a pretty strong hit. If knights smite one another with their swords in the Morte d'Arthur, so the smiting is a pretty big. God smites down his enemies and his foes in the Old Testament. But the actual word is probably better translated slap. It's the word is rapitze, and you may nuns. So you want to go up in a Catholic church? They'll wrap you on the knuckles, right? That's a Catholic school. They'll wrap you on the knuckles. That word comes from this wrapping, comes with this Greek word raptizo, I think it is, in the lexiconical form. And so the reason that's important is because obviously in view here is not a physical attack with the intent of taking someone's life or hurting someone. It's a slap on the cheek. What's communicated by a slap on the cheek? Yeah, it's an affront. It's humiliation. It's shame. It's putting someone down. You're being humiliated publicly. I'm from Texas, and if a man, slaps another man in the face from Texas, you're saying, you don't even deserve me to hit. You don't even deserve to have me hit you with a fist because you're like a little pansy or whatever. So the slapping here is probably just had the same kind of function. We know it had the same kind of function in the first century. So Jesus is really saying here, it's not so much about the slap, it's about the humiliation. It's about the shame. It's about the being put down publicly. And he's saying, if that happens to you, let it happen. Don't defend your pride. Don't defend your place. Don't defend your status. Turn the other cheek. Let him do it again. And if you think about human fighting, and I'm not talking about physical fighting, but arguments, dissension, it usually comes because none of us want to do that. If someone insults me, if someone puts me down, the last thing I want to do is say, okay, well, go ahead and put me down again. I want to go at him. I want to go for the jugular. I want to say something worse than he said and make him feel terrible or humiliate him in front of other people just like he humiliated me. That's our response. And Jesus is just saying, that's not to be the response. In that case. So that's one way to kind of take the force of that argument from a pacifist, because this text has nothing to do with how we respond to an actual physical attack on us. It has nothing to do with it. Now, it does say love your enemies, right? Go ahead.
An example of that happened the other night. On television, the Pope was gripped by a person and kind of brought her away.
Yeah.
It was a woman, too.
Yeah.
He slapped her.
He slapped her, but she didn't slap him back. So she was being like Jesus there, and he was.
She started it. She started it.
No, right. So, yeah, I remember, I saw that. Yes, Terry.
During World War II, he was a medic and he would not carry a gun, but he saved many lives by his medical training. But he refused to carry a gun, and so there is between pacifist and conscientious objector. There is a difference.
There's a wide range of freedom for the Christian, I think, in this regard. So if you have a for example, if you do believe a war is unjust and you don't want to serve, in the capacity of someone who's carrying a weapon, you could go the route of conscientious objector without necessarily violating God's law. The question we're dealing with, though, is the principal question of whether pacifism is required for the Christian, right? Okay. Is that the law for us that we must be pacifists?
And war is a different situation than someone coming to your church and shooting people.
War is a very different situation than someone coming to your church and shooting people. Although there are some, we're going to see in a minute, there are some similarities here between that. So let's just finish this one aspect of this text, which is love your neighbor as yourself, or not just as yourself, but love your enemies, what he says. Because we do know that in the first century, rabbis had you taken that law, love your neighbor, and there's lots of debate among rabbis about, like, who exactly is my neighbor, right? Is it, who do I have to be nice to? And of course, Gentiles were not your neighbor, so you could treat them differently than you treat Jews. And the Jews were bad Jews, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Well, they also were not really your neighbor. They left the people of God. They broke the covenant, so they're not really part of who you would declare a neighbor. So that's why that was behind that question that the teacher of the law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan in response to that question. So Jesus wants to undo that oral tradition. Say, no, your enemy is your neighbor. The people who hate you, that's your neighbor. You love them. You be good to them. Now, does that mean necessarily that the Christian must never take up arms in self-defense or in defense of his people? No. We're going to move to Romans 13 in a minute, but just have this question in your head. Is it? It's one thing for me to turn my key and not fight back if someone attacks me. That would not be a valiant thing for me to do personally. But what if someone hits my kid? Does love for neighbor mean, oh, well, go ahead. Oh, hey, I love you. And kid, you sit there and take it because Jesus wants you to be beaten. No, we're talking about a different category now. We're moving from the category of you personally loving another person who's hurting you to how does that love play out with regard to other people? Is it really love to let a violent person do violence on others? Is that love? Is that loving your enemy? I mean, especially since that enemy is hurting himself too by that act of violence. So just that's the question I have in your head as we turn to Romans chapter 13. And you got for Romans 13, just remember that Paul writes this during the reign of one of the bloodiest egomaniacal emperors who ever lived, the emperor who ended up arresting Christians, coating them with tar, tying them to poles, and lighting them on a fire to provide illumination for his night parties. This is Nero that Paul, Paul's writing under Nero's rule, and he writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Let me go on and finish this. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Will you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now, here, God through Paul, is not addressing individuals and their relating to one another in a private relationship. He's addressing those who hold an office of leadership given to them by God. Here, in context, secular leadership, not church leadership. Although some principles carry over. Secular leaders. And listen to what he says. It's very interesting because if you want to say that the no striking back and no violence ethic that people read into Matthew 5 is a principle that cuts across the board, what you do is you make that contradict Romans 13. You make Matthew 5 contradict Romans 13. So our task as people who believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible is to harmonize the scriptures in such a way that all the texts fit together, and there are no contradictions because God speaks with one voice. And so to do that, we have to recognize, okay, Matthew chapter 5 speaking to individuals in their private lives, Romans chapter 13 speaking to governors, to rulers, kings, princes, presidents, judges, those kinds of people. And notice what it says. First, those who hold public office do so to exercise God's justice against evil. They're his ministers. So in my personal life, if someone comes after me, well, I let God take care of the vengeance, right? That's not my, my task is not to do justice on that person. However, if I'm a judge, it's a different story. Then I am God's representative on earth to exact judgment in accordance with his law. And I don't have the right in that role to just say, hey, buddy, I love you. You hit that grandmother walking across the road and stole her purse, but you know what? I love you. I'm going to let you go. I don't have the authority to do that. If I did that, I would be sinning against God. And I also would be sinning against that person, because that person needs to come to be confronted with his or her crime and has to be willing to acknowledge it, and if he's going to be forgiven, confess and recognize it as a sin. So it's actually a loving thing in the case like this for the governor or the judge or whoever to exact a penalty. Notice that word, notice that phrase, he does not bear the sword in vain. In the context in which this is written, the power of the sword represents the power of life and death. God has given those who bear the authority of government the authority to take life, should that be legally required. It doesn't give that authority to me as an individual, but if I'm a judge, I have the authority to order that it be done if the law is broken and the breaking of the law requires it. And this is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. This is not just Paul being Paul.
Then because we take the whole Bible in context, we would interpret the sixth commandment as thou shalt not murder, and also the Old Testament talks about malice aforethought. We apply that, correct?
Yeah, so she's asking about thou shalt not kill, which it's even if you didn't have Romans 13, you read in Exodus 20, I forget which verse, thou shalt not kill, but then you go on to read the rest of the law in Exodus and Leviticus, and you find there are, 33 crimes that you could commit under God's law that require the death penalty. So clearly, God is not saying, don't execute, don't exercise legitimate authority and execute when necessary. He's saying, he's talking about you personally are not, there's no such thing as vigilante justice in the kingdom of God. You don't have the authority to go hunt someone down who's wronged you or hurt or, you know, killed somebody and shoot them yourself. That's not, you don't get that. And it's also a command against murder, and then she put that out. Malice aforethought, let's say.
Except the avenger of blood is another exception.
Well, but the law was supposed to help you. So much of the law is to protect you against the avenger of blood. I mean, he was coming after you. What she's talking about, there's this kind of custom. Whereas if a member of your family was killed, whether it was accidental or not, then the kinsman avenger would hunt the person down and destroy it. But that's why God set apart these cities of refuge, where if it was an accidental killing, if you were trying to chop down a tree and the axe head flew off and hit your friend in the head and he died, and the kinsman avenger is coming after you, you go to the city of refuge, and that kinsman avenger can't go after you there, and there will be a trial by which the judges will investigate the case. And if he's guilty, yes, then the person will be handed over to the kinsman avenger. Yeah.
But you called it a custom. I believe it was part of God's plan, evidently, to protect the Jewish clans.
I don't see it weighed down as part of the law. I mean, it's certainly developed, and in that sense, it's part of God's custom. God uses that development as part of the typology of Christ, right? Because Christ is our kinsman redeemer. So I wouldn't say it's necessarily always wrong, but it does have
that custom has a lot of room for abuse, doesn't it? I mean, it can ungoverned by things like the City of Refuge and the priests and the legitimate people who are supposed to be trying cases, it has the potential to become a mafia situation, doesn't it? Like, your family are, you know, whacked my family, I'm gonna go whack your family, and there's gonna be a system of vengeance that goes on unbroken for generations. So yeah, I think the development was something that God intended, but it's not something that we can say doesn't need to be governed. Yeah.
And then I wondered if that's why in Italy during the Middle Ages, if you fled to a church, you were completely safe from the law. Did that come from?
I don't know if that came from the city's City of Refuge or not, but that was definitely, you know, that was definitely the law. You couldn't be killed or executed in a church, so you could run and stay there for as long as you can, and hope the priests don't kick you out. Let's see. So in Romans chapter 13, though, we do have this God giving the governor, the ruler, the sword. And why does he do that? Well, the text itself gives us one reason, but I think there's another reason behind it. The reason the text gives this to us is so that God's justice will be done, the evildoer will be vanquished and punished. But the implied there is the governor's responsibility for the protection of his people, in particular the protection of the weak. If he's not allowed to use force to protect women, children, widows, orphans, the people that the Old Testament is very concerned about, if he's not able to use force to do that, then there's really no use for the government at all. I mean, this is a sinful world, and there are wicked people out there who really want to do harm, and the governor has to be able to protect his people. I think that can be applied both in the sense of protection within a state through things like the police, and also protect the state as a whole from invasion by the raising of an army.
Okay, so then go on. Can I take a gun to church to protect?
We're getting to that. I'm taking my sweet time getting there. We're gonna get there. The principle I think that's there in Romans 13 is that while Jesus commands you personally not to take vengeance, I think you, if you're in a position of authority, if you're in a position of leadership, if you're, I guess, classed biblically as among the strong, even, you don't have the right, actually, to sit back while others are being harmed. I think you have a responsibility to step in and care for the weak. If you see someone, even if you're not a police officer, if you see a weak person being beaten by a strong person, you have the not only the authority, but I think you have divine command to, under this principle, to step in and stop that. Not to kill the guy necessarily, but to make sure the thing is stopped. As a father, God has set you as the head of a household. So you have responsibility to protect your wife and your kids. And that should involve, you know, whatever it takes to do that. You don't have the right to let them be vulnerable to physical attack. You put yourself between them and their attacker, yes.
And then further than that, I've told my grandsons, when they see someone bullied at school, they have the moral duty to stick up for them.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right.
Amen.
If the biblical principle here that's being applied in Romans 13 is that the weak must, or the strong must defend the weak. And there's, I don't think there's any way around that. The strong can turn his cheek, but he can't turn the cheek of someone else if he wants to. So you play that. There's also maybe another principle here that some have applied to personal self-defense, and that is that your body is not your own. People who are in favor of abortion, my body, my choice. And the Christian response to that is, well, it's not your body.
God gave you that body. It belongs to him, and he's going to take it back one day. You don't have the right to do...
Well, also the baby you're killing is not your body either, but...
it's not your body. It belongs to God, and it's intended to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. So
allowing someone to destroy you without really good cause, I mean, sometimes there's a reason to lay down your life and let yourself be...
let yourself die for some reason. I mean, Jesus had a pretty good reason for that. But you're not, under this line of argument, some would say you're not even necessarily required to let someone do you bodily harm. And I think it's really helpful for people in abuse situations, for women in particular, whose husbands abuse them or who are abused by men who are Christian and who say to themselves, well, I can't fight back. I can't. No, your body belongs to the Lord. And if you're being abused, you have the right to, I believe, stop that abuse from taking place. Okay, so questions here, thoughts? Yeah.
Without getting off on too much of a bunny trail, is Paul here talking about any governing authority or governing authority properly administered?
I think he's talking about, he's giving us a principle. So I think he would recognize, okay, this is what Nero should be like. But Nero is not like that. I mean, this is all what every governor should be doing. Now, we also know that in Scripture there's an exception to the obedience rule. So when Nebuchadnezzar tells Meshach and Abednego to bow down to the golden idol, they say, no, I'm not going to do that. So there's legitimate reasons not to obey. That's when the governing authority commands something that God forbids, or forbids something that God commands, then the highest authority is God himself. So you don't submit to illegitimate laws. And that goes all the way down to the family level too. If your husband says, you know, you're not going to church today, you say, yes, I am. I'm commanded to it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, I'll see you later. You make your own lunch. So or something like that. You don't have to obey a command by your husband or your father, for that matter, if it's an unbiblical command, you have the right to disobey that. Which helps, you should know your Bible, that way you know whether you're being told to do something. Does that answer your question? Okay, all right. Any other questions here on this? Okay, so again, from Romans 13, we're talking about official offices that you're set into. I think you can work that all the way down to the family level and the church level. I think it's right, and I think it's a responsible thing to do in our day and age to be able to provide security for people who come. At our church, we have kids and lots of them. We have people who we love and care about. Well, we love and care about everybody. So it makes sense to have people who are trained and able to defend the body. If there's an attack, and we do have people who have licensed, who are licensed to carry weapons, and we've vestries asked them to do that, and they meet together and they know each other. So you should know that. And what you should do in the event of anything ever happening is at least maybe Ben, who's a police officer, can correct me, but the first response should be if you're not one of those who's carrying a weapon, to get down on the ground so you get out of the line of fire and let the people who are trained to take care of it. So hopefully that will never ever happen. But if it does, that's what you do. You just get down and let people who are armed take care of it. Yes?
I think you should let them know also that we have speakers in the nursery area that it's not as private as somebody would think. That somebody can hear everything that's going on.
We have cameras and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, we're pretty much we're good. We need to, you know, we're never ever as secure as we need to be, but we're getting there. So yeah, thank you. All right. Yeah. So any other questions here about this? All right. Good. Well, then the next question I was asked, or is there any question? Yes.
Sorry, one more. Can you address?
So when that's a good question associated with this. When Jesus is arrested, Peter pulls out the sword and he slices off Malchus's ear, and Jesus heals it, and he rebukes Peter
And he says, you know, don't, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now, it's interesting, because earlier, before all this happened, Jesus, you know, why does Peter have a sword? You know why?
To protect Jesus and himself.
Jesus told him to buy to get one. Just said, hey, you know, things are going to get rough. You're going to need get some swords. And so they show him two. They say, hey, here we have some swords. Should we get some more? Should we get fully arm ourselves? Because they're thinking, oh, right, now Jesus is talking. We're going to get more swords. We're going to go take down the Romans. This is exactly what we want. And so Jesus says, no, two's enough. And clearly his intention was both to talk about the coming danger for the Christian church, but also to say, yeah, it's okay to defend yourself and defend, defend others. And so Peter, having this sword, when the sword that Jesus told him to get, cuts off Malchus's ear. And when Jesus says, those who live by the sword die by the sword, he's not saying, he can't be saying, don't carry a sword. He can't be, because he told them to carry swords. But the words themselves, I think, help us understand. Don't live by the sword. The way of violence is not the way the kingdom of God is established on earth. And I think that's probably what Peter was trying to do. He was probably trying to get things started.
Yeah.
Jesus isn't going to strike, I'm going to strike, and that's going to be, Jesus is going to help us now establish the rule of God on earth. And that is not the way to do it. So the Crusades were, there's a lot of debate about whether they were defensive or not. So I'm going to set that one aside. But in general, we don't go on jihad like the Muslims do. We don't spread the faith by the point of the sword. That's not really spreading the faith. That's spreading, that's making people afraid. So sure, I'll be that guy. Still kill me.
What would have been the appropriate use of that sword for Peter? I don't get it.
Well, because I think Jesus has been telling them all that night, for months leading up to the occasion, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the authorities, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again, and that's going to be the thing that establishes.
Not to protect Christ, but to protect themselves. That would have been appropriate.
Yeah, so I think it's appropriate for Peter to protect himself in the ongoing mission of the church, but not to establish the kingdom of God by the offensive use of weapons. There is a sword we use when we're spreading the gospel, but it's the sword of the scriptures, not a real sword. So I think that was what's behind that. Does that help?
Yeah, I got one more.
Okay, go ahead. Yeah, please.
So, is there also the aspect of God saying, clearly, I am in control of the situation, who are you to kind of step in? And right, he's not addressing that specifically, maybe, but the respect of granting him his role as the Savior to go about it in the way that he deems appropriate.
Yeah, I mean, Peter.
If I didn't want them to be here to do this, you know, as part of my will.
I mean, it's typical Peter behavior, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said, when Jesus first said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, Peter said, oh, no, you're not. That's not going to happen to you. And so consistent with that, you know, when they try to arrest him, Peter swipes out his sword. So, yeah, he's trying to take control. He's trying to establish the rule of God Peter's way. And Jesus says, no, we're going to do it my way. And my way involves my death. So you need to step back. And I'll heal this guy's ear. Let's go to the same. So yeah, I think that's part of it. You need to trust his way. Yes.
Did the cutting off of that ear happen after Jesus said, "I am," and they fell back?
Yes. Yeah. So
there really wasn't any need for it.
There wasn't any. I mean, Peter. Yeah, John shows very clearly in his gospel that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. They all fall back on their backs when he says, I am he. And there's no need for Peter to swipe out his sword. Jesus is totally in control. Good, very good point. Okay, any other questions about this subject in general? Okay, any other subjects? I've got another question, if not. But okay, the other question has to do with, we're in John's gospel, we are coming to the end of the first part of his earthly ministry. And John's gospel from chapter 12 all the way to the end deals with about 7 days of of Jesus' life, whereas the first 12 chapters dealt with, you know, 3 years. So we're coming to the end, this long section of John. But one thing that's interesting is that John has some things that he omits from the last week of Jesus' life that are included in the other three Gospels. What happens in Mark, for example, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem? What does he do?
He cleanses the temple.
He goes to the temple.
And he does it at the end of his ministry also.
Yeah. Well, in Mark, Mark is talking about the end, right? That's when he does it. In John's Gospel, John also has the account of Jesus cleansing the temple, but when does he put it? Where does he put it? Remember? Chapter 2, right in the beginning. One of the first things that Jesus does is cleanse the temple. And so now, of course, non-believers look at that and say, aha, there's a contradiction. Either he did it at the beginning or he did it at the end. He couldn't have done both, so we're going to call this a contradiction. What is it? That was basically the question. How do we account for the different timing? Did Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning or the end? Which one is true? So when I was in seminary, this question came up, and of course, most of my seminary professors were just non-believers and didn't care. It was a ridiculous question to them, because of course the Bible contradicts itself. But there was one guy who said, well, you know, this just shows us John's concern to write a theological approach to Jesus. And so John puts the cleansing of the temple right up front because he believes the cleansing of the temple reveals something about Jesus' nature and character. That Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecy in Malachi about the one you looking for suddenly appearing in his temple and cleansing him. And so John wants you to know that right up front, so that everything he does throughout the gospel will make sense. And he just omits it from the end because he's already included in the beginning. I wasn't very satisfied with that answer. I thought it was I wouldn't say it's special pleading. I think it doesn't make sense of either of the texts. When you look at John's account of the cleansing of the temple and compare it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are some interesting differences there that seem to indicate we're not talking about the same event. I think we're actually talking about two different events. One of the differences is what's said in both of them. Do you remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, John says, or Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is in John chapter 2, verse 19. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That exchange is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That's exclusive to John. However, when you go to Mark's account of Jesus' arrest and trial, you find this. In Mark chapter, I think it's Matthew, chapter 14, verse 58. Remember the priests get a bunch of false witnesses to come up, or the Sanhedrin gets a bunch of false witnesses, and some of the false witnesses say this: we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.
Now suddenly they understood it before,
yeah.
But now they get it. Yeah.
Well, you're reading Mark, you're wondering now where is that even coming from? Because again, Mark doesn't record Jesus' words in John 2. So some believe, and I kind of agree with this, that Mark knows of these words. He knows of an earlier temple cleansing. And it really happened, as John recorded it. These guys have messed up the words. They've noticed Jesus said, destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, I'll build it back. The false witnesses are saying, oh, Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build it back. So they're mangling Jesus' words, but they're using his words, misapplying his words. But still, that they have. It seems to be that they are remembering what Jesus said in the event that John recorded, not in the event
the cleansing event that Mark records, because Mark doesn't have anything like that in his recording. So I think there are actually two temple cleansings. I think Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleanses it again at the end. And it might seem, why would you do it twice? I mean, that sounds kind of odd, but it's not odd. It makes a lot of sense, actually. Let me go to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14. Beginning in verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house of in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to be some case of disease in my house.'" It's like black mold or something. I don't know who knows what it is. "Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease." Take everything out of it. Cleanse it. "Lest all in the house be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in and see the house. And he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. If the disease is spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city." Notice that language. You'll take the stones apart. You just take the house apart, stone by stone, and move it to an unclean place. Let's just stop there and just remember the sequence. There's two cleansings here. One is to test whether or not the house is salvageable. And the other, once it's discovered that the house is not salvageable, is its destruction. Okay? Now, I have time. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Turn to Luke chapter 13.
Don't forget in verse 43 it said, "And if the plague come again..."
Right? Yeah, it's a... So, yeah. Now remember, Hebrews is Jesus is the great high priest, isn't he? He is the priest of Israel. He's a priest of the church by the order of Melchizedek. So now in Luke 13, Jesus tells an interesting parable. Beginning verse 6, he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for three years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear no fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" All right. So there's an inspection of the fig tree not bearing fruit. He wants to curse it. He'll let it lie for another year. He comes back. Then if there's no fruit, it's cursed for good. That pattern is the same, isn't it? You might say, well, wait a minute. He's talking about a fig tree here, not the temple. Aha. Well, follow me here. Go to Mark chapter 11. And the other odd little thing that Jesus is headed toward the temple, he's going to cleanse it, and he comes across this fig tree. And it's not bearing any fruit. Right? What does he do? He curses it. Next day they come back, after he's cleansed the temple, they come back and it's desolate. It's been rotted. Now, in first century thinking, the fig tree is, Jesus is using that fig tree as a representative of the temple and of the people, the house of God. Right, so that's why Mark has it. That's why in Mark chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 12, that's the beginning. He sees the fig tree in leaf. He goes to see if he could find any figs on it. There's no figs on it, which is kind of odd. Why would he think there'd be figs on it? Because the text says it wasn't even a season for figs, so of course there's no figs on it. But then he goes and cleanses the temple. And then after that, he that in verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city, and they passed the morning, they saw the fig tree withered its roots. The fig tree brackets the account of the cleansing of the temple. That's a bookend. First century people would do that when they're trying to tell you something. You might call it a mark and sandwich. He does that quite often. You have the cursing of the tree, the rotting of the tree in between the cursing of the cleansing of the temple. So what I think is happening, I think in John, you have the high priest coming to inspect, cleanse the house. He finds it, there's corruption there. He cleanses it, he comes back 3 years later. It's horribly, the infection is still there. And so what does Jesus say right after he leaves the temple for the last time after cleansing it? He sits on top of the Mount of Olives and he says, see these stones? These great big buildings, his disciples were looking at them all and saying, these buildings are so amazing. Jesus says, well, not one of them is going to be left on top of the other. That's priestly language. Yeah.
So why would we think that after the first cleansing, everyone all of a sudden went home, rethought their lives, said, yeah, I need to go a way to make an end? Yeah. And like, they all, but 100% just stopped doing that.
It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, his that the cleansing of the temple is a, it's a miraculous thing. They had temple guards. Jesus is one man. He's exercising a kind of power over human authorities there that you know any other guy walking in with a whip wouldn't necessarily be able to pull off. Jesus comes in, takes control, takes ownership of his Father's house for a day, I guess, in John's gospel, and then at the end of his life, he takes control of it for a full day again, and he teaches there. That's not something that if people would be in awe of that level of power exercised by one man. They didn't come in there with swords. John records the first cleansing taking place with a whip. You don't see the whip in the second cleansing, but still, you have this authority and power that he exerts that people recognize, but still there's no repentance. The men in charge of the temple don't repent when he upends all of their questions, he upends all of their accusations in his dialogue with them. They continue in the way they're going. All right, well, we're out of time now. One last question, anyone? Yeah. A house, yeah. I mean, I think literally it in Leviticus 14, it's a house. But I think in the Gospels, the house being cleansed is the house of the Lord, the God's own house that the people have corrupted, which is symbolized by the fig tree in Mark's Gospel. So, okay. Well, we're out of time. Terry, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you.